How many of you have heard of Thomas Sowell, black economist at the, at the Hoover Institution? He's not a Christian, but I read some of his stuff and it's always really good. It's very compatible with Christianity. And he wrote a book, I think, I can't remember the name of it, but the book was about politics. And he said, what separates at the at its base Republicans and Democrats is anthropology. Who is man? That's the crucial question. Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And Thomas Sowell says, although he's not a Christian, he says that the basic dividing line in America is our understanding of humanity. So liberals tend to think that man is perfectible. They don't believe in original sin. They really don't believe that we're sinners. Yeah, we make some mistakes. We sometimes goof up. But if we can get government together, we can create a perfect society. We can create a new man. We can create a utopia on earth. That's behind socialism. That's behind communism, that view of humanity. And of course, it's a crazy view, because anybody with 1/8 of an ounce of common sense can look around and say, that's never happened in the whole history of humanity. And it's, why do we think it's going to happen now? I mean, that utopianism is the problem. And liberals tend to be utopian, whereas conservatives tend to be more grounded in reality. We look at humanity and we say, we Christians especially, no, there's going to be no utopia on planet Earth short of the second coming. Why? Because people are inherently proud, selfish, acquisitive, me-centered, and it's going to be impossible to have a utopia. Well, we can't cure that by just trying to be better. We need a divine cure for that. Now, not all conservatives are Christians, but conservatives tend to share in common a worldview about humanity, or an understanding of humanity that's grounded in reality, okay? And that comes from the Bible. The men that did our Constitution divided our government into three branches. Why? Because they believed that men were sinful. Now, there was a couple of men on the Constitutional Convention, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, and a couple others that were deists. In other words, they weren't Christians. But even they had, were so influenced by a Christian society that they tended to have a grounded view of humanity. And so our anthropology is really important. So pride, when we ask the question, what is man to God that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8. God says, you're proud. And that's a fundamental problem. That isn't in Psalm 8, but that's the Bible. And that's my book, Gospel Powered Humility. And by the way, people buy books that they have felt needs for. And that's why my parenting book is my most popular book, but my most important book is Gospel Powered Humility. If I could get you all to read it, I would. Because pride is the root of all sin. All sin grows out of the compost of pride, just as all virtue grows out of the compost of humility. So when God looks at us, he sees humanity competing with him for deity, fundamentally. And we don't think of ourselves that way because pride blinds us to reality about ourselves. And that's why it was so hard in my subject on propitiation earlier, because it's very hard for us, because of pride, to accept what's real and true about us. Because our pride gives us an inflated view of ourselves. And when the Bible says you're sinners and God is angry with you, we go, are you kidding? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm as good as the average person, at least. A study was done a few years ago about who was most likely to go to heaven. U.S. World News Report did it. Do you know who they thought was most likely to go to heaven? Michael Jordan. Number two, Mother Teresa. But do you know who the most popular person was in the survey? Who they most likely thought was going to go to heaven? The people taking the survey. 85% of the people taking the survey thought they were most likely to go to heaven. And a small portion of those people were Christians. Why did they feel that way? Because they looked around at other people. They measured themselves by other people and said, well, I'm as good as my spouse. I'm as good as my neighbor. I'm as good as the people I work with. I'm sure God grades on the curve. It's going to be okay. I have a pretty good view of myself. I'm a nice guy. I tend to have really good intentions towards people. God would accept me and love me. We've been taught by our culture that our problem is low self-esteem. Just the opposite. Read my book. I got some great stats from social psychology in it. So, God has designed the gospel to puncture arrogance. Say that with me, would you? God has designed the gospel to puncture arrogance. So everything about the gospel is designed to crush pride, because that's our problem. And when we become humble, we become virtuous. We become God-glorifying. So let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Open your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I'll give you a moment to get your Bibles open. Look at, this is God's view of us. This is not our view of ourselves. And I can remember the first time I read this 50 years ago, and I thought, what? This is not how I see myself. As it is written. By the way, this is repeated exactly three times in the Bible, in Psalm 15 and in Psalm 56, I think, but I'm not sure. Word for word, and in Romans 3. Whenever something is repeated three times in the Bible, it's for emphasis. Did you know the three times the Bible tells us we're worms? Isaiah says it, and two other places. Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, Psalm 22 says, I'm a worm, not a man. Why? Because he takes our sin upon himself. And there are all kinds of other little trios like this that are really fun, but I can't get distracted by that. Okay, none is righteous. Three times the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Did you know that? Three times, exactly. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That's said three times. No one understands, no one seeks God. That's said three times. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. What do you mean no one does good? I do good things. My friends do good things. There are lots of Christians serve at the soup kitchen. This means no one does saving good. No one does enough good to ever attract God's favor to them. And any good that we do is marred by selfishness. And even if we're serving at the soup kitchen, like a relative of ours, who's not a Christian, I won't mention her name, says, yeah, but I go to the soup kitchen once a month. Why is she doing that? She's telling us because we're Christians. Because it's pride motivating her. She wants to look good. Okay? No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's how God sees our speech. And they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's how God sees our speech. Remember the speech? Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Think of all the political slander that's been going on for 4 years. And the ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There's going to be a terrible reckoning on the day of judgment, isn't there? And all of us probably have slandered as well. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So Paul wants us to know that seven aspects of human nature, our covenant keeping, our understanding, no one understands, our seeking, no one seeks after God, our decisions, all have turned aside, our doing, our speaking, and our walking are all corrupt in God's sight and causes us to be children of wrath. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul now, he wants us to appreciate grace. He's writing this because he wants to illuminate for us how incredible God's grace is. So he's describing us before our conversion. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That means spiritually dead. That means dead to God, completely dead to God. If he's there, if you thought there was a God, you never gave him any thought or thought about him or worshiped him or even paid any attention to him, okay? You were dead. Your relationship with him was cut off. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now notice he says by nature. What he means is, it's our human nature that God is angry about. And secondly, he's angry about the the deeds that our nature produces. So our nature, who we are by birth, is corrupt in God's sight. And if we did nothing wrong, we would be under God's judgment just because our nature is so offensive to God. But it's our nature that produces a sinful behavior. So if we commit adultery, it's because we're arrogant and proud and our nature is fallen. If we slander somebody, same reason. It comes out of our nature. And so the Bible tells us when Jesus died on the cross, he died first of all to atone for our sin, who we are, and secondly to atone for our sins, what we do. Both really important, okay? Paul wants us to know that before our conversion, we were spiritually dead, enslaved to worldly values, servants of Satan, and therefore children of wrath. The cross, as we noted in the first session, literally screams these truths to us. The cross, the gospel, crushes our arrogance. It humbles us. But the cross also simultaneously convinces us of our great value in God's sight. We've got these two incredible things going on at the same time. First of all, we're being deeply humbled by the cross as we see Jesus hanging there, taking the judgment that we deserve. It's a penal substitution, which means he's going as a substitute in our place. He's saying, God, I'm going to take the judgment that Bill deserves. God, I'm going to take the judgment that all of you deserve. And I take it willingly and joyfully because you have asked me to do this and I want to glorify you. Plus that I love them. Okay, but so what we see going on, Jesus is basically taking hell in our place on the cross. And in 6 hours, because he's God, he's, as we mentioned in the first session, he's divine, he's infinite in value. In 6 hours, he can fully atone for our sins, which are infinite in value. So the cross screams two things to us. First, it screams, you're in trouble. Apart from God's intervention, there's no hope for any of us. And then the second thing it screams to us is, but God is love, and look what he's done for you. Tim Keller sums it up, and he says, we are much more sinful than we ever imagined when we look at the cross, but we also realize that we are much more loved than we ever imagined. Both those things are coming to us. This is our anthropology. This is who we are. We are loved because God made us in his image and likeness, and he loves his image and likeness. And because of that, we're involved in pro-life activities because we believe that every human being has an intrinsic value because they're made in God's image and likeness. And even though they're sinners, and even though they're alienated from God by their sins, God so loved the world. There's a sense in which he loves even those that are never going to come to him. He doesn't love them savingly, but there's a sense in which he loves them. And this is a big subject biblically. And I just read D.A. Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, because it is a difficult doctrine, the way the Bible uses the word love. First, the cross humbles us, and secondly, the cross convinces us that we're deeply loved. John Stott writes, in a wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. It is impossible for us to face Christ's cross with integrity and not feel ashamed of ourselves. For if there was no way by which the righteousness of God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, except that he should bear it himself in his Son, it must be extremely serious indeed. Do you get Stott's logic here? He's just looking at the cross and saying, wow, what's going on here? I am deeply loved and I am deeply humbled. And the more humbled I get, the more peaceful I'll get, and the more I'll be able to receive God's love. So humility is a key to our happiness. Again, Tim Keller, we are much more sinful than we ever imagined, but we are also much more loved and much more valuable than we ever imagined. And that's our anthropology, that's our worldview. And so it affects politics, it affects how we relate to our spouse, it affects our whole understanding of life and reality, it affects everything. And so the key to solving this country's political problems is convert your neighbors. Go out to them in love, okay? The second thing the cross it tells us in our worldview is it tells us about God. Now, this is you could write a 1,000-page book on this, so I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of how this works. But we often wonder what God is like, and sometimes we have really simplistic views about God. So a new Christian made, the only thing he knows about, or she knows about God is God loves me, okay? And that's a great place to start. But as we go deeper in Scripture, we discover that God is, he's infinite in his glory and power. I'm rereading right now A.W. Tozer's little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Have any of you read it? Oh, you all need to read this book. You haven't read this book? It's just about 100 pages. It's a wonderful, it's just each chapter is about 1,000 pages on one of God's attributes. And I've read, this is my third time through it in 50 years, and every time it's a big treat, okay? So the cross, though, is God's tutorial. It's a seminar giving us full disclosure on a full disclosure of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. And if you want to know what man is like, look at the cross, because Jesus is both God and man. And as a human being, he shows us that what we're supposed to be like. His humanity shows us, well, we'll come back to that in a second. I'm not going to go any farther with that. Okay. Jesus told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. He came to disclose what his heavenly Father is like to us in his divinity. The cross is a full revelation of the Father's glory. Now, this is a really big subject in the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John opens in the first chapter, 14th verse, with this verse. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as you read through the Gospel of John, you find out that Jesus' miracles glorify God, various things glorify God, but when it all culminates in chapter 12, where Jesus, it's the day before his crucifixion, and Jesus says, this is an exact quote, but he says, I'm going to the cross to glorify my Father. I'm going to the cross tomorrow to put on display the full glory of God, to let people know what God is like, because no one can see God and live. Because that's how incredible God is. That's how great the distance is between God and his moral glory and us and our fallen sinfulness. It would kill you if you were to see it in your unredeemed state and even in your redeemed state. But I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified, and I'll reveal my glory to people in such a way that they can handle. That's what's happening at the cross. And Jesus is showing us God's wisdom. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and following, Paul says, the cross is the wisdom of God, foolish is the Jews, and foolish is the Gentiles and the Jews, but the wisdom of God. The cross is a revelation of God's holiness. To be holy means to be set apart, not common. And the way God does things is not common to our fallen world. The cross shows us that. It's not how any of us would handle the sin problem. The cross shows us God's righteousness. God's righteousness is fundamentally his covenant-keeping, faithfulness. It's a term that's used differently in different places in the Bible, but fundamentally it refers to covenant-keeping. God is a covenant-keeping God. In Genesis chapter 3, he promised a redeemer, and so we get down to the New Testament age, and he's faithful to his promises. He redeems his people. He's faithful to us. He never lies. He never goes back on his commitments. The cross shows us God's wrath, as we talked about this morning. The cross shows us God's faithfulness. The cross shows us God's patience, very patient with us. Centuries go by, and God continues to faithfully and patiently work with his people. We mentioned God's wisdom. The cross shows us God's justice, his grace, his mercy, his love. All these things are put on display by the cross. I want to just touch on three of them quickly. God's justice. The cross shows us that his justice is inflexible, meaning he can make no exceptions. If God threatens us with something, and if God threatens us with a certain judgment or punishment if we do or don't do something, and we do or don't do it, God must be faithful to that threat. He can't go back on it. He can't say, well, you've been really good the last week, and I promise death if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but I'll make an exception this time. God doesn't do that, and the reason he doesn't is because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything past. He knows everything future. There's nothing he can learn because he knows everything. There's nothing he can ever forget. He can never change because he's omniscient. So when God makes a threat, he makes it knowing the impact of that for the next 100 billion years. And he knows every person that's not going to believe him, and he's going to have to punish, and he makes it anyway, and he makes it knowing that it's not too harsh ever, and it's not too lenient. It's just right. So when God makes promises either to bless us or to punish us for something, and we break that, God must punish. And that's why the cross. God just can't say, if my wife does something to offend me, she comes to me and says, Bill, would you forgive me? I say, sure, I'll forgive you. If I'm in a good mood, I'll forgive you. That's what I should do anyway. But that's not the way it is with God. You can't just walk up to God and say, God, would you ignore my sin and forgive me? No, God says, I've promised to judge it. So I must judge it because my justice is utterly inflexible. So he sends his son to bear the judgment in our place. Now he can forgive us. How did he do that? Why did he do that? Because God is all wise. And the cross shows us his wisdom. And one of the things it shows us is how he handled reconciling his justice and his mercy, his righteousness and his love and his grace, his wrath and his love. Martin Luther has a famous quote where he said, we get to God's love through his wrath. We get to God's we get to God's love through his wrath. We get to his mercy through his justice. We get to his kindness through his holiness. It's through all those things that as we go through those attributes, now I see the immense nature of God's love, of his mercy and his grace. He gives me mercy at the expense of, not the expense of justice, but by fulfilling justice. So these are the things we see at the cross. What is God's grace? We see grace at the cross. We have all kinds of superficial definitions of grace. But the one I found most helpful is this. Grace is God giving reward to those that deserve punishment. It's very simple. Another way to say it is this. Grace occurs when God gives Jesus the punishment we deserve, and he gives us the reward that Jesus deserves, because that's what happens at the cross. Think about that for a moment. We say that again. Grace, see, we say God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, that's true. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, but it doesn't deal at all with the offense of my sin or the horrors of God's wrath, what it costs God to forgive us. That's why I like this definition better. Grace occurs when God gives you and me the reward that Christ deserves. What reward did Jesus deserve? He was perfect. And he perfectly glorified his Father, perfectly obeyed his Father. God gives us the reward that his Son deserves and gives Jesus the judgment that I deserve. That's grace. And the cross is all about grace. Ephesians chapter 1 seems to imply, Jonathan Edwards felt this way real strongly, that God's ultimate plan in creation and redemption was to glorify himself. And Edwards says the pinnacle of God's glory is his grace, that he seems to have created the world and put us on the earth to glorify grace, giving reward to those that deserve nothing but punishment, and giving punishment to his son who deserves nothing but reward. To glorify that, to exult in that, to exercise it. God wants to exercise grace because God is infinitely good. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So we could go on and on with the cross and theology, but I'm going to stop there, but just give you a couple of examples. Grace, justice, of course, love we take for granted at the cross. We can divide God's attributes into those that threaten us and those that comfort us. And I mentioned in the last session that it's one thing to love people that are nice to you. I love my wife. She's almost always nice to me. I think she loves me because I try to be nice to her. It's easy to love people that you like. And as I mentioned earlier, even the mafia loves people that like them. They feel affection for them, and they will serve them because they like them, and they want to continue the relationship. That is human love. When the Bible talks about love, that's kind of included as a secondary idea. Yeah, affection's a good thing. Philia is affection, love in the Bible. It's a Greek word for God's love, and it's sometimes translated love, and it just means affection, love. But agape or agapeo is service love. It's love is a verb. That's agapeo. It's something we do, not something we feel. And so God's love is not primarily affection. Affection is a fruit of God's love. God's love is action. It's doing something to bless somebody else. And it becomes fully glorified when God is doing that for someone that's detestable to him. That's a word the Bible uses over and over and over again. Abomination or detestable thing. The Old Testament word, I think, is tobah, T-O-B-A-H, a detestable person. Over and over, the Old Testament tells us that God finds proud people detestable, abominable. Well, that's us, isn't it? And here's God's love going out to detestable things because now that's a divine love. That's why Paul says this is love, that, as I mentioned earlier, that surpasses knowledge, because this is not love we find common in this world. This is holy love, because holy things are not common to this world. This is a love that's completely beyond us. And the test of whether you are a believer and whether you understand the gospel is this: are you willing to try and exercise that kind of love yourself? Affection is no sign of whether you're a Christian or not. It's whether you're willing to love somebody that's disagreeable, somebody that's offensive, somebody that's betrayed you, somebody that's used you and abused you. Are you willing to go out to that person and love? See, now you know you understand the gospel. Now you know now you understand theology and you understand anthropology. And now the gospel has touched you, and now you're really a light in a fallen world. Michael Reeves, one last quote here, says, "Nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God, which will preserve men from offending him, into the heart as an enlightened view of the cross of Christ. There shines spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, yes, Lord, omnipotent power, holy love, not common love, holy love. None of these excellencies darken or eclipse the other, but every one of them rather gives a luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge, the merciful father, the wise governor. Nowhere does justice appear so awful, mercy so amiable, or wisdom so profound." End of quote. So what does God want us to do with this knowledge? Well, first, know your weakness. What do you struggle with? Do you struggle to accept the love of God? Or do you struggle to believe that your sins are really this bad? And whatever it is, meditate on that. If you're having a hard time believing that God loves you, meditate on it, his love. Think about his love. Believe God's love. There will be lots of times when you will not feel like God loves you. I had one in the middle of the afternoon today. I thought, God, you seem a million miles away. How could you possibly love me? And then I thought to myself, no, Bill. The truth is, the gospel says God loves you with an infinite love. I have preached the gospel to myself. And then we have to do that on a regular basis, don't we? And immediately I said, I can't rely on my feelings here. My feelings are untrustworthy. My feelings are not telling me the truth right now. The truth is, Jesus died for me in my sinful condition. Okay. Second, study the cross and worship God. Get good books on the cross. My book, Outrageous Mercy, is about the cross. But John Stott's book on the cross is a great study of the cross. A.W. Pink's got some good stuff. There's tons of material out there. Come to know God and worship God and love God and delight in God and be awestruck by God and overwhelmed by the greatness of the God that we worship. Okay. Thirdly, we've talked about anthropology. We talked about theology. And lastly, teleology. We won't spend a lot of time on this. He created us to exercise and reflect his glory, which is image and likeness, back to him. He created us for himself that we might glorify him and share his glory. So God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. You remember in Genesis chapter 1. This is shorthand for, hold on a sec here, where am I? Okay, nope. This is shorthand for he created us to exercise and reflect his glory, which is his image and likeness back to him. He created us for himself that we might glorify him and share his glory. Isaiah 43, where God says, everyone whom I created for my glory. You're created for God to make him look really good. Now that sounds like God's self-centered. He's not. Well, he is self-centered in a perfect way because he has to be self-centered. Anything else would be sin. In other words, God is God. He is the ultimate value in the universe. And so God, in a sense, worships himself and the other members of the Trinity. And he created us to glorify himself. He doesn't need to have us make him look good, but he did that because he loves the internal beauty of his holiness, and he loves to exercise it, okay? And he created us to share in that with him. First of all, to glorify him by our lives, and secondly, to someday to be changed into his image and likeness and to share his glory, which means to be transferred to be like him and to share his joy in himself and to be filled up with it for all eternity. So it's for his happiness and for our happiness. So God created us, going back to the idea, in his image and likeness. That's shorthand for he created us to reflect his glory back to him. His image and likeness is a moral image and likeness. John Hanna, professor at Dallas Theological, writes this. The reason for our lives is just this. God desires to behold himself in us. He is glorified not by the creature himself, but by himself shining forth through the creature, by his love shining out of us. When we try to love enemies, we're glorifying him. When we try to love the unpleasant, we're glorifying him. When we practice patience with people who I got a friend that I golf with, he's not a believer. He's arrogant, he's foul-mouthed, he was a Pac-12 football coach for many years. He's in his 80s. I love this guy. But I have to be patient with him, and sometimes it's really hard for me. I want him to come to Christ, and that's why I golf with him and why I spend time with him. We're trying to get him to my Bible study, and his wife is coming, and she said to me Thursday, Bill, you got to get Dell to come. I said, well, I've tried. She said, well, he'll listen to you. Well, he hasn't listened to me yet. But the important point is, it's when we're patient with people that are difficult, what are we doing? We're glorifying God, because that's the way God is with us. He's very patient with us in all of our weaknesses. And to be impatient, love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13. It's the first thing God says about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is, who knows, kind. Patience? Are you kidding me? This is my great sin. My wife will tell you. If you say to her, what's your husband's great sin? She will say, he's impatient. So I have to work on this. I want to glorify God. I want to be patient the way God is patient. I want to be patient with my friend. I want him to come into God's kingdom. That's why God created me. And that's why God created you, is to bring praise, honor, and glory to him by reflecting back to him some of his moral goodness. And when we're converted and changed and made his friends, and all of the animosity has been removed, and even though we're imperfect and we're sinners, we grow in holiness, and we increasingly bring praise and honor and glory to him, and God loves that. He loves his image and likeness, and he loves us, and he has a great reward for us in eternity, okay? We have already established that the cross is a display of God's glory. As the perfect man, the second Adam, and the first Adam was created in God's image and likeness, but he sinned, and the image and likeness was horribly crippled. It would be like a man in a wheelchair. He's still got legs. He still looks like a man, but he can't operate his legs. He's deformed. He's crippled. That's the way the image and likeness is in us after sin. So God sends a second Adam, Jesus. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that is, as the second Adam, he did perfectly what God created the first Adam to do. He reflects his glory back to God. In the New Testament, the word image is always used for image and likeness. And God has created us to, again, to do that. Jesus glorified God by perfect obedience, and that culminated in going to the cross and dying. When we look at Jesus, we see why God created us, to imitate his Son, to glorify God the way Jesus glorified God, and that's teleology. Teleology comes from the Greek word telos, which means the purpose for which something is made. If somebody makes a Volkswagen Bug, but a farmer takes it and tries to plow a field with it, it's not the telos for which that bug was created. Tractors are made to do that. Bugs are meant to drive down the road on the freeway. See, when a Volkswagen is driving down the road on a freeway, it's fulfilling its telos. In teleology, we get our word telescope from this word. It means I'm looking way off into the future to see where I'm going. And so teleology is, what has God created us for? Where are we going? And the cross, what is a person like who is fulfilling perfectly the reason for their existence? The cross makes that clear to us, because Jesus goes to the cross to glorify God. He shows us why he's on planet Earth, to glorify God. And he shows us what God created us for, which is to do the exact same thing, which is to live for his praise, honor, and glory. Now, you're like me, you're a sinner, and you do this very, very imperfectly. You do this very shallowly. You do this very inconsistently. God's going to love you anyway. All you need to do is say, God, forgive me. I was praying for a situation today for a family member, and it's a desperate situation, one of my children. And as I'm praying, I'm asking God to change a person. I can't say any more than this. And I just felt this hopelessness come to me, that God wasn't going to do anything. So I said to myself, God, I said, give me faith to believe. I'm really in the pit of unbelief right now. And I need faith to believe that you're hearing my prayers. See, we're weak, aren't we? I'm weak. You're weak. And by the way, as soon as I prayed that, I immediately felt faith surge up in me. And I thought, God's going to take care of it. But we need God. We're weak. Our faith is at best imperfect. Our love is miserable. You'll never know how miserable your love is till you really try to love an enemy. Have any of you tried to do that? Especially somebody really close to you, like your spouse. And you this is the most humbling thing you can possibly do, because you'll quickly find out that this is not easy. I can't do this. But God does this really easily, because God is God and he's infinite love. But that's not me. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I'm easily hurt and wounded. I easily feel left out, on and on and on. When we look at Jesus, again, we see the reason God created us. Jesus died, first of all. He didn't die for us, first of all. He died to glorify God the Father. That was his first motive. And the second motive was to save needy sinners. If that had been reversed, none of us would be saved, because Christ would be an idolater. He would have made us more important than God, and therefore what he would be imputed to us would be sin, and we'd all be dead in our sins. So it's crucial that Jesus, when he died, was thinking first and foremost, God, I'm dying for you. I'm dying to put on display your glory. I'm dying to let everyone know how wonderful you are. I'm dying to glorify you. Oh, yeah, God, and I'm also dying for all these needy sinners. First great commandment, remember, is love God the Father with all your heart. Second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important we get that right, because the Bible is radically God-centered, not man-centered. So how do we grow in glorifying God? Open your Bibles with me, please, and we'll close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Are you all there? Okay, let's memorize this verse, because this is really important. Jonathan Edwards makes much of this verse. John Piper makes huge much of this verse, and I do too. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do we change? How do we grow in the ability to glorify God? Where is God most glorified? At the cross. So we can restate this like this. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord revealed through the cross of Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Cross-centered Christians are God-glorifying Christians. This is not a white-knuckle club. This is a delight club. I find my delight in God and his moral beauty. And as I feast on that and look at it as it's revealed at the cross, and I humble myself as I see myself at the cross, what happens? I begin to change. I want to love my enemies. I want to be patient with those that irritate me. I want to control my speech because I see the moral beauty of Christ and I want to be like that. It's so wonderful. That's what I want to, I want to be holy as God is holy. I become infatuated with that. And yeah, that's the best word, infatuated. So what? Real quick in closing, anthropology. Humble yourself. As you see yourself at the cross, humble yourself and say, yep, it's that bad. Yep, I am that loved. This is amazing. I am that loved by God. Theology, worship. Behold the glory of God at the cross and worship God. Overflow with thanksgiving. More about this on Monday. And lastly, teleology. Life is about God. It's not about us. Do we have more? No? Okay. So, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let's do what we did after the first talk, and let's just pause for 30 seconds, and I want you to worship God. Say to God whatever you need to say to him in response. Lord, I'm a miserable sinner, help me. God, I'm really inconsistent, help me. Lord, I don't even read the Bible. God, help me, motivate me. Lord, oh God, thank you for dying for me. Lord, I'm proud, humble me. Whatever it is you need to say to God, turn to him and say it. Father, we confess to you tonight that we are poor, needy sinners, very small, very weak, very needy, but infinitely loved by you. And you have bestowed on us the most extravagant grace in our unworthiness. God, we are so thankful. So Lord, make up for all of our inadequacies tonight and humble us under your mighty hand that you might lift us up. Teach us gratitude, Lord. Teach us to love the unlovable. God, we can't do any of this without your help. So we ask you to come to us and help us. We thank you for loving us with an infinite love, with a love that surpasses knowledge. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.